I have to apologize at the beginning because amidst everything that's going on, I did not realize we were a week shorted. That next week is promotion Sunday, so I'm jamming 2 weeks worth of work here in on 1 week, and I'm not sure how much of this we'll get through, but perhaps we shall. The other is bear with me. I am just a mess with allergies this year for some reason. I haven't struggled with them for years, but now it's just pervasive. So if we can, turn to Ephesians 1, and looking at the issue of salvation. Now, we routinely teach at this church that salvation is an encompassing term, which in essence means the whole of God's work. That salvation is actually up under a rubric called the whole of God's work. Now, we teach the whole of God's work within three categories: justification, sanctification, and glorification, which most of you here by this point should be familiar with. My question is, was this your teaching early on? Did you grow up having salvation taught that way, or was that a new thing? Is anybody, were you taught that way growing up? Just raise your hand. Okay, so just a couple. Okay, that's what I've begun to suspect. That actually, salvation does consist in more than just the justification of the soul. But along with that, that salvation is the concept that God begins a work in us at salvation that will be completed until the day of Jesus Christ. The other is that as a part of that, glorification is the removal of the believer from the very presence of sin, that we will in fact come to a point in our lives where we will no longer see or experience or struggle with sin. Now, most people are taught those things, but they are not taught in connection to the cross that that will happen. And the reason that we want to bring clarity to it today is actually that if you sit here today as a person who is justified, you've been saved by faith through God's grace, then actually your glorification is an already secured item. Colossians puts it this way, that we are already seated in the heavenly places, even though we are not yet. Now, maybe that's a result that many people are taught that they could lose their salvation, but we need to understand that if we have been saved, not only is our present secured, but our future as well. It's a bought and paid for thing. And that should give you a great deal of comfort. You should realize, oh, okay, I'm actually already counted as being seated in the heavenlies. My salvation is so secure that it's stated as an already, not yet. And that's another concept that we talk about here quite a bit. So we want to pick up here at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Once again, you see that. Heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ things in heaven and things on earth in Him. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the possession to the praise of His glory. What do you notice as a repeated concept? And there are several, but give me observations of repeated concepts that we see all the way through that passage. Okay, we see repeated over again that salvation is God-initiated. God actually seeks and saves, and we won't get into the topic of predestination today. That's actually a separate issue. But it should just be noted that all Christians believe in predestination. The only question that anybody has is the basis by which that predestination happens. But all believers are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Just so you know, that should set you free in witnessing. You can't mess it up. God's either going to use you or not use you. But nobody's going to come to you someday and say, I would be in heaven if you hadn't bollocksed it so badly. Thank you very much, or condemnation upon you. All right, what else do you notice? Yes. Okay, the inheritance concept. Now, folks, this is more specifically where we get the idea of, or it's an encompassing term for the idea that salvation is more than just the securing of the soul, or as they used to say in the Southern Baptist, fire insurance. Salvation is more than the escape from hell. It's actually a different status. And let me even put it this way. According to Scripture, we are by nature children of wrath. That is, to be a human being is to be under the wrath of God. Now, you need to get that clear. You know, every year these babies get born and we pick these little babies up and we go, oh, aren't they wonderful? Aren't they lovely? And actually, that little baby as a baby is a vessel of wrath. The wrath of God abides upon him. It's just true. So, here you are with this little ball of sin. And to be a human being is to be under the wrath of God. And yet, Scripture says that if God so intervenes as to bring that person to salvation, not only are they saved from the wrath to come, but they have been placed in a kingdom of light, of which they become equal partakers. And actually, to what degree are we equal partakers of what God has promised? Anybody know? To what degree are we equal partakers? Well, to the degree that Christ is, we are co-heirs with Christ. Actually, the inheritance that we are due is the same one that is due to Jesus. That's a huge statement, isn't it? That is quite the same. Sherry's like, well, yeah, that's mind-blowing. All right, what else do we see as a repeated concept? Yes. Okay, related to the issue of God initiated, we see an orchestration of God's work by God. God is orchestrating the work. And many people ask, well, does that make us robots or just simply pawns on a gigantic chessboard? Well, I don't view it that way, but rather that God is so intentional so as to overcome or perhaps use the will of man to bring his work about. God is not haphazard, He is not capricious, nor is He just letting things happen willy-nilly. Okay? What else might we notice? And this is subtle. I'm looking for one more concept. Huh? Okay, so the salvation is total. Yep. It's not the concept I was looking for, but it is a good one. Yes, David. Okay, yeah, that God has a purpose for His glory, and as a result of that, with a view to the administration of times, God is lavishly pouring out on us who are not worthy of it, so that we might in fact become representations of His glory. Of course, glory in Scripture, Doran definition, is revelation. God reveals something about Himself in His lavish use of salvific work, soteriological effort. Yeah. Good, good. All right, so I won't go through the whole justification, sanctification, glorification thing today other than to note that if you want to remember that as the three P's, justification is removed from the penalty of sin, sanctification from the power of sin, glorification from the presence of sin. Good sort of memory device there for you to get straight. Now, with the transition, let's move on to the why of salvation. And if we can, let's turn to 1 John 4. Everybody should know John 3:16. 1 John 4, and I'll read 7 and all the way through 10, just so that we get the concept. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love God, does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. That sounds very familiar to John, doesn't it? In this love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So, what do we notice here? Why has God saved us? What is the why? Well, yes, God does love us. We are His children. Or more specifically, God has saved us as a demonstration of His love. It is no more complicated than that. Let me put it this way. Is it necessary that God save us? No. He didn't have to lift a finger when our poor besotted ancestors, Adam and Eve, sinned. He could have done nothing about it. He could have left them alone, or as I pointed out in the last couple of weeks, He could have left them in the same state that He left the angels. Could have left us to the wrath of God. But God in His nature loves. Now, this is not to say that love is God. This is not to say that love is God. It also does not mean that just because a person can love on some level, it does not mean that they know God. Very often, when you go to a funeral, you will hear about a person who's loving. And as a result of their being loving and God is loving, God will somehow look out and see their love and so secure them for His kingdom, since God loves people who love. That's a rather convoluted, real miss. The whole point of salvation is that God has love towards us and a love that He then provides a means by which man may be saved. That does not secure, then, salvation for all people. Nor does it mean that everybody who has a really good nature and a really loving heart knows Him. It is only those who have accepted His gift. And that's why it says in a clarifying statement in verse 9, but this love God was manifested to us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Hearkening back to John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 is very clear. There are some who will in fact perish. There are some whom we love dearly who may in fact perish. There are some people who on some level can love who in fact may perish. There is no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved than that of Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation that can be laid other than Jesus Christ. Being a loving soul and a nice person will not get you into heaven. And we have got to be very, very clear with that. As an aside, I'd like to ask you, if you're dealing with somebody who's a very nice person, how do you deliver to them the bad news that being nice won't get you into heaven? How do you do that? Anybody have a suggestion? Yes, Karen. Okay. Okay. Uh-huh. Yep. Yeah, all ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody starts out with an advantage. Yeah, very good. Yeah, well, one of the best examples of this was years ago. A woman in our congregation, connected to our congregation, was dying. And so I went to see her at the hospital, and it just so happened that another pastor was there from the area. And so Nate came in. Nate Schaefer came in. So the three of us were sitting there, and we're all sort of talking. And we stepped out for a little bit, and I was talking to the pastor, and Nate was there. And the pastor said, "Well, you know, I told her, such and such, you've been a good person your whole life, and as much as you've done for the Lord, surely your place is secure in heaven." And I raised my eyebrow and was about to say something, and Nate said, "Well, I hope you told her that she wasn't saved because of that. Nobody gets into heaven because they're a good person. She's going to heaven because she's trusted in what Christ has done on the cross." And the pastor looked rather shell-shocked and nodded. "Well, yeah. I don't think he did quite agree. You got to watch pastors around here, I'm telling you. These guys confuse salvation all the time. It really, yes. But boy, so how do you tell somebody the bad news? Well, just like Nate. Just straightforward. It was a really good moment. I was very proud of him. I'm usually the one that has to do such stuff, and it's kind of nice to see other people do that. That's cool. That's cool. But also, we have a couple of other concepts. Why does God do this? Well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Grace and gift are co-equal terms. Why does God save? Not only is it because He's loving, but because He is gracious. God is a gift giver. Notice there that it's initiated. Notice there that it's initiated. If somebody can demand a gift from you, is it a gift? No. David, what is it? Right. Well, it would actually, if somebody can rightfully demand a gift from you, it's a right, not a gift. Notice here, salvation is a gift. God is, by nature, loving. As a result of His love towards us, He initiates gift giving. Hopefully, the only gifts you give to your kids aren't just the things they earn. Those are not gifts, in fact. They are payments or they are rights. But hopefully you give things not because they deserve them, but because you love them. David? Right? Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you would be an adherent of irresistible grace. Right. Yeah, that's a concept. However, there is a mediating point to that. And it's over in Hebrews chapter 10. One of my favorite passages. I have a bit of a hobby horse on it. But in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul is writing the Hebrews. And he says, here's the deal, guys. Salvation has come through the cross. You guys are Jews. You've been used to this sort of Old Testament system of grace transference, or rather God's tolerance through the sacrificial system. He said, I want to be clear. Here's the deal. If you have been given so great a salvation as that of the cross, but then you trample underfoot the blood of Christ and you treat it to no effect, I want you to understand there's nothing that remains for you except a terrifying expectation of judgment. In essence, what Paul is saying is, if you guys come up to Jesus and you come up to the gospel and you decide, well, okay, I see that, maybe that's true, but I don't want to do it that way. I'm just going to keep doing this Old Testament thing. Paul says, I want you to understand, now that Christ has come, the Old Testament system doesn't have anything for you anymore. If you really do want to reject this gift, I want you to understand that there's no other way, nor can you go back to what God previously acknowledged. And the only part of the Old Testament covenant that remains for you is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. So, David, the way I would treat this with people is this way. In counseling, I will very often sit with somebody, and they'll be very committed to a course of action. Course of action being stupid or wrong or absolutely broken. Sometimes fantastic, actually, fantastical. And I will say to them, I say, well, I can understand that you want to do thus and so. You are free to do thus and so. I love to tell people they're free. You are free to do thus and so, absolutely within your power. Now, I want you to understand, if you choose to do that, it will end disastrously. It will not work. It will be awful. The consequences of which will be far-reaching and beyond your control. But you're free to go do that. Have a nice day. And that's the way I would treat that with people. I want you to understand, you can accept a gift, and we'll call that volition, but there's also a corresponding truth to that. If you don't accept this gift, all that remains for you is a terrifying expectation of judgment. You're free to reject it. You're free to ignore it. You're free to throw it away, but it will come with far-reaching, disastrous consequences that you can't control. So, I mean, in a sense, and it's only in a sense, I mean, God actually deals with this on the basis of first things first. That is, I offer to you this great gift because I'm gracious and I'm loving and I have poured out my love towards you. However, there's a corresponding truth to that. The corresponding truth is, if you don't accept this gift, you're really a vessel under the wrath of God. So a lot of people would say, well, it's not a gift anymore if it comes with a gun to your head. Well, I mean, it doesn't necessarily come to a gun with to your head. You're free to reject it. It's just, yeah, you die. Oh, well, I don't. Yeah, I don't equate the two things. To me, they're totally different things. Yeah, all people, you know, the saved are predestined before the foundation of the world. Scripture is clear about that, right? Yeah. So, if Scripture's clear about that, that's in the mind of God and it's His business. I have no idea what God has planned. I don't know if you are predestined unto heaven. I do know about you. But that's because I know things about you, David. But, I don't know, as it were, if this person is saved before the foundation of the world, if they've been predestined. However, I have the ability to go to them, present the gospel, and ask, do you believe? Erwin Lutzer used to put it this way. If there's any doubt as to whether you are predestined before the foundation of the world, then believe. That's a good thought. Oh, okay, well, actually, I can clear this issue up right now. You know, to what degree man's will is involved in salvation is always a bit of a dark horse. I just don't worry about it. But I have a tremendous ability not to worry about anything. So my apathy knows no bounds. Ted. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's called simple foreknowledge. That's a simple foreknowledge view. It's not a view that I see a lot of evidence for in Scripture, but maybe. Yeah, either way, right. But I also want you to understand that there are people out there who teach openness of God in which God doesn't know. Dallas Willard. If you come across Dallas Willard, he's very much in the evangelical mainstream, but he's one of these guys. You got to watch out for this stuff. I mean, it's really leaking into evangelical traditional faith. And so Dallas Willard would say, well, God doesn't really know who's going to heaven. He just sort of knows all of the possible outcomes, of which that is one. But God is open to whatever happens. And actually what you wind up with there is a God who's not sovereign at all. And actually what you'd wind up with is, in the Old Testament, a God who's making prophecies that he can't actually secure are going to happen. He may prophesy that Cyrus the Great will rise and he will use him to restore Israel, but he doesn't really know that. He's just guessing. Boy, that would be very comforting, isn't it? God has wonderful guesses concerning your future. Whoa. Yeah, okay. The other is this, and this is a subtle point, but I think it's a really important. If you will, look at 1 John 1. We're in that book anyway. And this is a question for you. Ready? Big theology is oftentimes rooted out in its most subtle point. So I'm going to read for you 1 John 1:9 and ask you a question. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me ask you a question. Why is justice or righteousness a basis of God's forgiveness? Let me put it this way. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and loving to forgive. That would make sense, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and patient. That would make sense, right? Why does John say he's faithful and just to forgive? How is it that forgiveness is an aspect of justice? We've been taught, or have come to think about it, exactly the opposite, haven't we? Haven't we always associated justice with punishment, with condemnation? Why is justice attached to forgiveness? Tobai. Okay. Okay, so God is the only one with the authority to forgive. That's not bad. You know, you started out with the pre-statement of this may be totally wrong. It's not totally wrong. Anybody else? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, but why justice? Why is it justice that brings forgiveness? Okay, well, justification and justice are different terms. They're different. Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay. David, something to add? How do you mean that? Okay. Okay, I think that's helpful. Ted, did you have something? Okay, that's helpful also. But let's go back to what David and Diana were pecking at. Okay. Notice here that Christ has made a payment upon the cross. Christ bore the penalty for sin. Therefore, if that payment has been transferred to my account, and God still punishes me, what does that mean? That would make God not just. If God takes the payment from Jesus and still makes me pay for my sin, that means He's not just. He's demanding more than is owed. Isn't that crazy? God is faithful and just to forgive, because the payment has already been made in Christ. Folks, it's a thousand little things like this that draws me to the conclusion that how can anybody teach that you can lose your salvation? You see what I mean? How can any... If I have accepted Christ as my Savior, I have been justified, and then He goes back and undoes it, well, what kind of God is that? How strong is God if He can save me but not keep me saved? How just is God if He'll accept payment and then not like what He bought and renege upon it? How knowledgeable is God if He knows beforehand and yet allows people to walk into salvation only to take it away? Holy cow. He will rebuke. Well, in the sanctification sense, and this is why we divide these terms up. Now, Devin, were you taught in that tripartite way of justification, sanctification, glorification? No. Okay, so that's new for you, right? So justification is actually the declaration that you're righteous. On the day that you got saved, God declared you legally righteous. Were you still sinning the day that you got saved? Don't just nod your head, Devin. Yes, yes. All right, now we can all wager as to what sins you were guilty of on the day. Now, so justification, on the day that you were saved, you were legally declared righteous. You were not righteous. You were declared so. And so your experience with sin continued, even though legally you were found innocent before the tribunal. And so sanctification is actually where we incur a continued penalty of sin, but it's a penalty of discipline and correction rather than condemnation. That's why Romans 8 can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so I'm never going to experience the condemnation of God, ever. And actually, folks, that's something you really need to get in your head. I am never, ever, ever going to be under the condemnation of God. You are no longer a vessel in which wrath is poured. Ever. It won't be your experience. It's not your reality. You may have a next door neighbor. That neighbor may be under the wrath of God. You will never be able to identify with them. Ever. They could learn to identify with you. They could become Christians. But you will never, ever, no, ever be able to identify with them. They're under the wrath of God. You're not. Ever. In any sense. Yeah, Parveen. Does loyalty fit in there somewhere? Well, how do you mean? And I know you're asking a question, but... Right. But notice what Scripture says. He is faithful even when we are not. You know, it would be wonderful if we became believers and never sinned. We never found ourselves struggling with faithfulness to God. And yet, I haven't met one yet that doesn't struggle with faithfulness to God. We just, it's who we are. And many people say, well, I mess up in little ways. Well, actually, James is pretty clear about that. person who's guilty of the law is actually guilty of the whole law. To be found with a speck of leaven is to be impure. So nobody's ever measuring up. I mean, we're always sort of falling short of the glory of God. Essentially, that's said somewhere else in Scripture as well. Okay, so the necessity of salvation. We look at three aspects. One is, and based on time, one is the idea of imputation. Romans 5 goes into some detail in recounting imputed sin in this sense. Because Adam sinned, all human beings are found unworthy of God's love, unworthy of His salvation. Is that fair? Is it fair that even though you have never committed a sin, what if, that because you were of Adam's race, Adam represented all man, and when Adam sinned, everybody goes under the penalty of God's condemnation? Is that fair? Okay, very good. Fair is stupid. The expectation of fair as we experience it or as we envision it is not scriptural. It just is not. There is a sense in which Adam acts as a federal head, and as a federal head represents all mankind before God, and as a result, all mankind falls under the wrath of God as a result. We actually practice this in our country in representative government. We call it federal headship. That our senator may be a bonehead, but he represents all of us before the various bodies of government. And many of you balk at that and say, never, no, never. But actually, scripturally, this is where we get the vision of federal headship, is actually from the Bible. America is actually, if you will, a governmental outworking of Scripture. It just is. Constructed the same way. So if you don't like it, go be a commie. No, I'm just... That may be harsh. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 actually goes into the concept, and I'll go ahead and kind of turn there and read so we can read it in the flesh, as it were. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our own flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If you want a cross-reference for this, look over in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and on. That will give you a little bit more depth. But I want you to understand that we are also under the condemnation of God because we have a nature that seeks sin. Not only is it individual actions where we're acting out of accordance with our will, or we're acting in ignorance or whatever, but actually it is our nature that to be a human being is to be polluted. It's to be polluted. So let me put it this way. Would any of you walk out back to Cisna Run, stream that runs along the back of the property, dunk your head in and take a big, long drink? Anybody here do that? Probably not, because it may run clear. It may have lovely trout in it. It may look clean as the wind-driven snow. But we know that it's not just water and fish in that thing. There are little bacteria and pathogens, all sorts of corruption and filth that could lead you to all sorts of disease. We just understand that. Well, guess what? That's you. You are polluted. No matter how cleaned up and wonderful you look, it's actually your very nature to carry disease. That's enlightening and really uplifting, isn't it? But it's true. The third is Romans 3:23, that we are all guilty by action, that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We talked about that last week in the concept that sometimes sins are sins of omission. That is, good things we ought to do that we do not, and commission, that is, things which we are prohibited against and yet do. So, the means of salvation, very quickly as we finish up, Christ alone, this is actually Reformation doctrine, and it needs to be understood in the context of church history, that traditionally, scripturally, first century, second century, the church and scripture taught very clearly that it is by Christ alone. At some point, the intervening centuries between where the Bible began and the Reformation, the idea was that the cross actually opened the door of salvation, but you added to your salvation by meriting the merit of Christ, that you would add good works to your salvation and so secure your justification in that way. In this same sense, and it is still held this way in the Catholic Church, that actually grace is a gift of God, but the church is the administrator of that grace. Nobody gets the grace unless the church give it to them. You are not actually entitled to approach boldly the throne of grace and obtain mercy in time of need, but you would have to go to the church and see if they will give it to you. You can understand then why so many people stay Catholic. If I can't get salvation, justification, or any part of it, except by the church dispensing God's grace, then I better stay connected, right? Now, I want you to understand what they're saying then. That grace is a swimming pool filled with water. But you can't get into the pool unless St. Peter opened the door for you. And nobody gets to go in unless they talk to the church first. Yikes. Yikes. Yeah, lots of confession, lots of Eucharist, lots of all sorts of things. Okay. The last is I just wanted to roll through concepts regarding salvation. Now, anybody who's been under my teaching for any period of time, you know how much I love definitions. I love them. Definitions save your life. They're probably the most important thing that you will ever have in your life. More important than retirement programs or a good gun under the pillow. Definitions are what it's all about. So, reconciliation, propitiation, redemption, expiation, substitution, and regeneration. All of these are concepts and terms regarding salvation. Let's roll through very quickly. Reconciliation, the making of peace between those at odds. Scripture is very clear. We are at war with God. Christ becomes the reconciler and reconciliation between our warfare with God and us. Second, propitiation, a wrath satisfaction, that God actually is going to pour out judgment on all those who do not believe. Christ becomes the wrath satisfier. He pours out His wrath upon Christ on the cross and so saves us from the payment due. Redemption, this is the idea of something being pawned or secured. And so, redemption is freedom purchased with a price. That is, I am a slave, God pays my bill, and I am now set free. Expiation, paying the penalty of a wrong. I have wronged someone legally, and so must pay restitution. Expiation and redemption sound the same. They are not. You need to clarify that in your head. Substitution, of course, that stand in the place of another, and so we use this in conjunction with atonement. Christ is the substitutionary atonement. He's the one who pays the price. And then regeneration, that is, we are made alive. And so we have a concept of a new birth. Here's another casting last shot at those who say you can lose your salvation. How is it if you're born again, that gets undone? Something to think about. Last minute questions or comments? really enjoyed the time with you over these past weeks. Cannot believe we ran out of time, but it's the way it is. Hopefully you've learned a thing or two. And so we've rehearsed pieces of systematic theology by way of review. As I said before, not a huge fan of systematic theology. And so you need to make sure as you walk through your theology that you are able to underline what I'm sure about, what I sort of know, and what I'm guessing about altogether. If you state with equal certitude the things that you are guessing about and the things that we can absolutely know for sure, it will not serve to bring those things that we're guessing about into greater security. It will actually undermine the things that we actually can be secure about. So make sure you approach it from that perspective. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. Just ask that you bless this group as they have studied and continue to study, as they carry on the process of learning. All things are good when under your rubric. Help us to understand them. Salvation in all of its parts, certainly, but also the depths of our own sin. That placing that in the light of you becomes actually instructive. Not that we should seek sin that grace may abound, but in the presence of grace, sin becomes an instrument by which I learn the depth of your love and your great provision for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.